Well, good morning. Would you guys open back up to Numbers 21? It's page 134 in the Pew Bible, and if you have a cafe Bible, that's page 200. Would you first pray with me before we dive in? Your Father, you are our help, our Ancient of Days. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, hands to apply, feet to walk in your ways. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So what do we do when consequences cut deep? What do we do when sin really stings? You know what I mean? We've all been there where something seems so innocent at first, and then it comes back to bite you. Sometimes it's procrastination, a school assignment. You know, everybody does it. I'll just do it tomorrow. Or taxes, I'll just do it tomorrow. It's that season, isn't it? And then eventually it comes to cut into your time, your plans with friends and family. It starts to cut a little bit. Consequences start to sting. Or worse, we know we shouldn't say an unkind word to our friends or family or spouse, but it's whatever and I've had a tough day, so I'll just toss another comment out there, and then it stings when we're nursing the heart of our spouse and we have to repair that wound that our sharp words have caused. The consequences sting our sin stings, doesn't it? And why do I use the word sting? Why do I use the word sting? Because I think it's something we can resonate with. Sometimes warnings don't do that. Warnings are kind of intangible, abstract. We know we shouldn't do it, but sting, it's piercing pain. It's tangible. So what consequences, what sin is stinging for you today? So as we step out of Paul and John's sandals and we step into Moses' very dusty sandals, we see a short but a powerful story about some careless complaints and some stinging consequences. And I think this is what it teaches us. When sin stings, we look up and live. So we have a story here with a clear framework. We have a journey that commences in verse 4a. We have people that complain in 4b through 5. We have a God who judges in 6. And then we have a God who saves in verses 7 through 9. So we see the sting of sin in these first three. And then we see how to be saved. We look up and live in the last section, verses 7 through 9. And the simple takeaway is this: when sin stings, we look up and live. So let's look at that first one, that first point, the journey commences. And as we find ourselves in the middle of this journey with this ragtag group of individuals and complainers, it's appropriate for us to ask, where are they off to? Where are they going? And we see that it was something that started off as an epic journey, and now it has devolved into an epic disaster. A lot of us know journeys like this. Maybe that vacation in our mind had started off by getting us through the work week. We can't wait. Relaxation at the lake with the family, and then as the journey commences, after rain and traffic and maybe a flat tire or two, after a couple of "are we there yet" and "dad, I'm hungry" and "dad, can you make them stop," the epic journey has devolved into an epic disaster. We've been there. Well, on this journey, we have the people of Israel. This is God's chosen people, Abraham's descendants. They were slaves for 400 years in Egypt until God sent Moses and rescued them out with a mighty hand. We know the 10 plagues, the parted seas. This was an epic journey. And now, not only were they free, but they had the hope of a promised land in their future. a glorious, lush land flowing with milk and honey. And not only all this, but the God, the creator of the universe, was on their side. This was an epic journey. But things, like I said, devolved as the people started to question God, to complain against God and Moses. In Exodus 32, they worshiped the golden calf. They rejected their God for an inanimate object. And we see throughout their journey, they grumbled again and again, lack of food, hardship. And earlier in this book, the book of Numbers, they actually made it to the promised land, only to say, nope, we can't go there. Those people, too big, too strong for our God. So they ran away, and they were suffering the consequences, wandering in the desert 40 years. Even Moses himself was barred from the promised land after he disobeyed God, hitting the rock instead of speaking to the rock. This was now an epic disaster. And I think a lot of us, as we see these people in the wilderness, we can resonate with this a little bit. We feel like we're on a journey to somewhere, whether you know Christ or you don't know Christ. You feel like maybe there's a vague sense of optimism, or at least you used to have it, where you have a faint ache for a place you feel like you belong, but you can't quite explain it. Maybe a home, a distant sense of belonging, anticipation of love or something. It's faint. Maybe you've stuffed it down. Maybe you get a glimpse of it every now and then. Maybe it's just me. But you suppress it in light of how life has gone. There's been more disappointments than fulfilled expectations. There's been more needs than you expected. People get in your way instead of coming alongside you. And then there's, of course, the internal, I can't do what I want to do. I'm my own enemy. This is a journey we're on. So if you're, whoever you are, if you resonate with that feeling of being on a journey, anticipating some kind of promised land, this story is for you. In fact, this Bible is for you. And as we look at this journey today, this epic, disastrous journey commences. We see in verse 4, the first part of it, it says, then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. So on Mount Hor, just Aaron, the brother of Moses, had just died. So this shows that the wilderness generation is passing away. With that sorrow of him passing, there's also an expectation that they're about to inherit this new land, this land flowing with milk and honey. They're getting close. Anticipation is building. But the sin, of course, as we see in this passage, rears its ugly head, and we make it to our point number 2. The journey commences. Now the people complain. Read the rest of verse 4. With me, it says, but the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. So this is one complaint amidst a long list of complaints. Through the book of Numbers alone, they complained in chapter 11, 14, 16, 20. I'm probably missing some. They were grumblers. In spite of all God had done for them, they had not learned their lesson. And before we get impatient with these irritable Israelites, let's look at their complaint. Let's spend some time dwelling on what they said. And I think we might see ourselves in it a little bit more than it makes us comfortable. We see four elements to this complaint. First, they oppose authority. Secondly, they long for Egypt. Thirdly, blame God. Fourthly, they reject God's provision. So first, they oppose authority. They came out against God and Moses, it says. Because God had been the leader of it all. He had ordained the plagues, but it was Moses who spoke to the Pharaoh. God had parted the waters, but Moses put his staff in the waters. God was the head, but he had chosen Moses as the instrument of their salvation. So the people's gripe was with the Lord, but they often took it out on Moses. Earlier in Numbers, even Moses' siblings, Aaron and Miriam, opposed Moses. Does God only speak to you and not us? And then Korah, later in chapter 16, says, "You have gone too far. Everyone in the community is holy, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves? You think you're better than us, Moses?" Humans hate authority, don't we? You feel that in yourself? Do we question the people who God put over us? Who put you in charge? If I was boss, we'd be 10 times as efficient. Do we think that or say that? But the Bible shows us again and again, and the story is clear that we're supposed to submit to the people that God puts over us in our lives. Humbly come and aid them, make suggestions when needed. But sometimes our problem with our earthly authorities show a problem with God himself, the Lord. Also, I think it's helpful to notice they underestimated God's holiness here by coming against Moses, because a lot of them were like, "We can go before God. We don't need an intercessor. I'm good to go before God." Do we say this? Do we reject his perfect mediator? We think, "Oh, I'm good to go before the Lord on the judgment day. You'll see that I was a genuine person. I was sincere." Or do we reject the authority, the mediator that goes before us? So, firstly, they opposed authority. Secondly, they longed for Egypt. Now, this is a fascinating one. Look at verse 5. "Why did you lead us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Egypt. Do they have memory loss? Like, Egypt was the place where they had suffered for 400 years. They had cried out for God for his salvation. Do they remember that toil? Do they remember the slavery? But now it seems like when they look back, all they see is the variety of food that they had. The melons, the garlic, the fish that they have. And back in chapter 16, this is, when I read this, I was amazed. In verse 12, it says, this is Korah rebelling against Moses again. They say, is it not enough that you have brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?" So here, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are saying, "Moses, you took us out of the land flowing with milk and honey." And that was the very phrase that God had used to describe the promised land. So now they looked back and saw Egypt, the land of slavery, as the promised land. This is a twisted perspective. But followers of Christ here today, brothers and sisters, do we do the same? Do we look back at our lives of before we came to know Christ? And do we reminisce sometimes? Do we say, "Oh, those were the times. Remember when I was really free? That was the promised land." Do we romanticize, or do we take weekend visits to Egypt? Do we dabble in the sin that actually wants nothing more than our own destruction? So that sin that we romanticize, just ask yourself, what is it promising? What is it, that cutting comment that would be so easy to say, that dishonest shortcut on a school assignment, what is it promising? That one more drink, that alluring website, what is it promising? And has sin ever delivered on that promise? Does Egypt deliver on the promise of food and freedom? It's amazing how we as humans see We see a promised land where there's actually only oppression and death. Let's remember today that our freedom, it may seem difficult, it may seem dry at times in this difficult life as a Christian. Putting our sin to death, following Jesus, can feel more like the wilderness. But let's remember that it's leading to somewhere so much better. There's so much more. So we see they opposed authority. They opposed God and Moses. They longed for Egypt. And thirdly, they blamed God. They blamed God. Where do I see this? Look again at verse 5. It says this. Why did you lead us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? So here they are in the wilderness. And unfortunately, many of them would die in the wilderness. But it was their fault. It was their fault. God's intention was to bring them out of Egypt and go to the promised land. It wasn't to die in the wilderness. But as I had said before, they came to the promised land and were like, nope, it's taken. It's taken. We can't go there. Those people are too much for us to handle. They didn't have faith. So they were reaping their own consequences of their doubt, their lack of trust, and they were pinning that on God. And again, don't we see ourselves a little bit in these Israelites today? Sometimes we point our fingers at God and say, Why did you lead me here? And he could simply answer, child, didn't you see that my word told you not to go there? And not all situations are self-inflicted, not all pain is self-inflicted, but sometimes we do that. We resent the one who just wants to save us. We can repent for that. So they blame God for their own decisions. They oppose authority, they long for Egypt, and they blame God for their own decisions. So lastly, in this second section, we see they reject God's provision. They reject God's provision, and their complaint continues in verse 5. They say, there is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. So simply, they had asked again and again. Food was a ongoing problem there. They lacked water and food. But every time that they went to the Lord about it, he had delivered, he had given them water from the rock, bread from heaven, even quail when they were tired of the bread, and he gave them quail. But the thing was they grumbled, they complained. And again, we think about a road trip with our kids. We know that there's a clear line between asking to stop for lunch and grumbling about stopping for lunch. Now, I need it now. And they were clearly grumbling, not asking alone. So we do this. We often reject what God has given for us. We toss aside the many blessings that we have and look for the next thing, don't we? What would it look like to be grateful, thank him for what we have now instead of looking for the next thing? So we see the sting of sin, their complaint here in this passage. So thirdly, we get to the real sting of sin. It's God's judgment in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. So we see the part of the story that's a nightmare for many of us. You know, I can't think of a worse punishment. I personally prefer that the ground would swallow me up than dying from snake bites, but God sent poisonous snakes among them, and the sin that they had committed came back to bite them. We see the sting of sin. So why snakes? Why snakes? I think we can see from the Bible, overarching, that snakes are a sign of the curse. Sign of the curse. We see back in Genesis 3, of course, the sly satanic serpent that deceived Eve and led to all this mess that we're in now. Later in Leviticus 11, we see that snakes are labeled as unclean, to be avoided. But also, snakes kill. Poisonous snakes kill. And I think this shows us that sin kills, doesn't it? Sin kills. Sometimes we say, oh, it's not that bad. Everybody does it. But at its root, when it comes down to it, sin kills. The wages of sin is death. Being surprised at death as a result of sin is like being surprised that you burn your hand when you put your hand on a hot stove. Or as John Owen says, be killing sin or it be killing you. Sin is deadly. Sin truly stings. So we see this harsh, seemingly harsh judgment. But in light of all that the Israelites had seen so far, how could they not have known? They had seen his love, his power and his goodness, his faithful love in spite of the many times they messed up, the clear judgments for grumbling in the past, and still they chose to complain again. They knew too much to be innocent. And then God saves. This is our fourth point. God saves. We've reached the climax. Will these snakes bring down the entire community? Will they put them out of commission? But the turn comes when the people repent. Look at verse 7 with me. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us. It is a sad thing, you know, when we only repent once we feel the sting of punishment. Pray that we would learn from the mistakes of others. I pray that we would learn to trust God and not need to feel the pain before we repent. But either way, here they do repent. They acknowledge their sin, not only against God, but against Moses. This was good. And they go to the appropriate intercessor, the one who was going in between them and God. They go to Moses, and he pleads for the people. And God has mercy on them. But he does it in a unique way, right? Sometimes at other times he had just relinquished his wrath. But here at verse 8, it says this: then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. So when the Israelites, you could say, felt the sting, they were to look up and live. They were to look up and recover. Look up at what? They were to look at this bronze snake. It was the image of the cursed creature that had caused this, all the harm in the camp. So this is kind of strange. Just imagine being Moses. If I was Moses, hearing this order from the Lord, this the next step, the battle plan, I would say, come again? Make a what? God, did you forget about this whole second commandment thing? Don't make a graven image? This seems odd. But we see that they were to look at it. It doesn't say to worship the image. It's helpful to know. We actually see later in Israelites' history, centuries later, they still had this bronze serpent, and they started worshiping it. And then the righteous king Hezekiah destroyed it to stop this idolatry. Kind of interesting. We see sin pop up in that way. As 2 Kings 18, if you're interested. But they were to look up at this serpent. They were to look up and live. And it's interesting here, God did not do away with the snakes. He didn't take away the snakes. Instead, he made a way for those to recover, those who had been bitten, to recover, to live. The bronze snake did not take away the snakes. It did not even protect those who were not bitten yet, but it gave a pathway to life, a pathway to life for those who had felt the sting of the curse. Once bitten, they were to look up and live. So this is the story. How do we make sense of this story, an epic, disastrous journey that goes on, and the people of God complain like little children, and a good God judges using snakes, and God saves from his own judgment using a bronze snake? This is an odd story. Well, have you ever put the pieces together? Have you ever had a late night conversation with a friend where you've pretty much solved the mysteries of life? Maybe around the campfire under the stars, and you've solved the mystery. You figured it all out. Well, I want to take you to another story where two friends did put the pieces together during a late night candlelit conversation. Could you turn to John 3, which is page 942 in the Pew Bible? Here we have two Israelite men. Many centuries later, and we find some clarity here. There's one man named Nicodemus. He's a Bible teacher, respected, a ruler, and another man named Jesus, an uneducated carpenter. They had been discussing big, deep issues of the kingdom of God and eternal life. How do you get to heaven? And Jesus brings up this old, strange story. And if you look at verse 14 and 15, he says this: "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." So what is Jesus saying? The point of that old, strange story about wandering and whining, snakes and suffering, was that we today, everyone who believes, we today might look up and live. Not at some metal snake, but no, that metal snake was lifted up because a future man would be lifted up. This coming Son of Man was the man actually sitting right across from Nicodemus that night. And he would be lifted up, not yet on a throne, but on a wooden Roman cross. He would be put to death. In doing so, they would actually put a curse on him. The Jews would have this done to him. Listen to this in Galatians 3:13. It says, "He became," that's Jesus, "became a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" So Jesus did this. Jesus submitted to this terrible death so that we would not feel the sting of death, but that we would look up and live. If we trust in him, as it says, if we believe in him and submit to him as our Lord, we will have eternal life. It's Jesus' own words right there in John 3:15. See, friends, if you're here for the first time, maybe you haven't decided to follow Jesus. You're investigating this for yourself, and maybe you even connected with that first idea of wandering in a desert, feeling enslaved to your own desires, not sure how to make sense of that, but you're longing for freedom, longing for a home. Well, here Jesus tells us that that home that we ache for, that's a real place. That place is called the kingdom of God. That place is actually the true promised land. And you have access to it, not by going on a journey, not by wandering some more, but by believing. Because Jesus came and died, not so that we could get our act together morally and become decent citizens and people, but he died because sin, that's the things that we can't stop doing, the destructive things that we can't stop doing, Sin has a real sting. And sin actually leads to death, and that's an eternal death, eternal separation from our good King. But he died so that we could look to him, believe in him, and live. So if that's you, come to Jesus, look upon him, look up and live. Talk to me or talk to another pastor or another believer here and say, I want to learn what it looks like to look up and live today. Because Jesus says you will have eternal life in that promised land after you die. And why believe in Jesus? Why believe in this carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago? Well, he would be lifted up on that cross, and then he would actually die completely and be buried, but 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. Who else has done that? And because of that, we can live too. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, our victory cry is this. It says, death has been swallowed up. Death has been defeated. Our victory cry is this. Where death is your victory and where death is your sting. That sin, that death may sting in this lifetime, but ultimately it is all washed away in his blood and we can enjoy forgiveness and life with him when we look up and live. And brothers and sisters, Christians, if you're here today and you have repented of your sin, you have looked up to Jesus and you have life in him, but you feel like the Israelites wandering sometimes and you haven't come, life hasn't come together quite like you've expected, your journey is more strenuous than you imagined, even as you have seen that the Lord is good and you love him with your heart, you find that Egypt is often looking more appealing. Sin often beckons to us still. It's the experience of a believer as we walk this life. Your sin still promises something, peace and prosperity. You still feel the sting of sin. My message to you, brother and sister, is also to look up and live. Yes, looking up to Jesus is how we come into the people of God. Believing in Jesus is how we are cleansed, but is also how we endure this path as brothers and sisters. Listen to how Hebrews 12 puts it. This verse I go back to again and again. It says this, "Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him," again, look to him, "for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up." So friends, Christians, we look up and live not only to come to Jesus, but also to endure, to continue in him, to thrive on this journey with our brothers and sisters. We do this in three ways. We look up to Jesus because it produces endurance, number one. We see a Savior who suffered much more than the suffering that we endure, brutally put to death. He is experiencing our pain in some ways. He is not distant, but he knows the struggles that we endure. No other religion offers a God who does that. He gives us aid by his Spirit so that we won't grow weary. So looking to sin produces endurance along this journey, and looking to Jesus also kills sin. Because when we look to Jesus, we see how beautiful he is, how glorious his calling is, and our love for Egypt, our love for our sin fades away. It's not as appealing when we see the good God who loved us enough to die for us. And lastly, of course, looking to Jesus gives us hope. gives us hope, because he endured the cross, as Hebrews 12 says, for the joy of that kingdom, that promised land that lay before him. And we can look forward with the same hope, the same joy, the kingdom of God that lays before us as well. Christians, we can look up and live because it produces endurance in us. It kills our sin on this journey. And looking to him also just gives us hope along the way. So that's my prayer for you guys. As we go forward into the week, that we would look at this old story of the bronze snake and see our story of the brilliant Savior who was lifted up for us so that we know when sin stings, we can look up and live. Would you pray with me? We know that you have paid it all, Jesus. You were lifted up for us. You could have taken your seat on the throne, but you chose a cross instead. A wooden, painfully splintery cross. And you took the sting of sin and death. You took our guilt. And all we can say is thank you. What a glorious and good story that this strange Old Testament story points to. Lord, I pray that for anyone here who's never heard this story before, this good news, would they internalize it? Would it not be able to leave their mind? And would they come to know you? And would they truly look to you, believe in you, and live in you? And for any brothers and sisters here that are struggling, this journey is hard, would we together as a church come around them? And would we look to you and find endurance and hope? And would we find the death of our sin and the life in you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.